Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 3. And I want to read verses 28 through 30. Mark chapter 3. Most recently in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've noticed how Jesus' ministry was one of great conflict. There was disagreement about the forgiveness of sins in chapters 1 and 2, and maybe to some degree chapter 3. There was disagreement about his fellowship with publicans and sinners. There was disagreement about fasting, and there was disagreement about following the Sabbath. And that last point probably brings us to where we are in our study today, because not only is that covered, that subject covered in chapter 2, but also in chapter 3, where they were questioning Jesus' activities on the Sabbath day. And so in chapter 3, that kind of continued with the Pharisees questioning many of the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ, even his healings. While they could not refute that Jesus performed great and wonderful miracles, they many times excused them, and in this case, they excused them by saying that he did it through the power of Beelzebub, or the prince of devils. And so that leads us to our text, and let's read our text, again beginning at verse 28. It says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, he hath an unclean spirit." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider these verses tonight, and help us to come away with a biblical understanding of what is meant. And I pray, Lord, that in a larger degree we'd understand how the Holy Ghost leads and directs and convicts in our lives, that we'd be tender towards his leading, tender towards his conviction, that we might live lives that are honoring to thee. So just bless in the message tonight. Again, I pray that you use it for thy glory and the good of thy people. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. There's a lot that I could say in regards to the ministry of the Spirit of God. I do have a series of messages that I preach from time to time on the subject of offenses against the Holy Ghost. But even before I cover those, kind of let me just give to you some more general information about the ministry of the Spirit of God. He is a deity, and there's a number of things that imply that in the Scriptures. The Holy Ghost or the Spirit of God is given divine names, or divine names are ascribed to him. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, the Holy Ghost is called God, and that's in the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Also, I believe in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the title Lord is given to the Holy Ghost. And so these are both names that speak to his divine nature. He's also given or said to have divine attributes, things such as being eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. And again, I've got a number of scriptural passages that highlight each of those things, but if I cover them in great length, we'll not get to the substance of our message. So just kind of let me rush through these at the moment, and again, if this type of thing interests you, I could always give you these notes, and these are also included in a lengthier version of my own personal doctrinal statement in lieu of our church doctrinal statement. But there are divine works that are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. He's said to be creator, He regenerates man and resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is used in connection with the Father and the Son to demonstrate his deity. For instance, in the baptismal formula, Jesus said that we should baptize men in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so the way that his name is used there demonstrates his divine nature. Also, in the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, his name is used in connection with the Father and the Son as well. So again, this demonstrates his deity. The scriptures also speak to the personality of the Holy Ghost, demonstrating that the Holy Ghost is more than just a force or power in the world. He's given, like I said, names that imply personality. He's called the Comforter in both John 14 and 16. Christ speaks of the Holy Spirit using the masculine definite article rather than some neutral article. And by that, you know, the pronoun he is used. And Jesus isn't the only one to use the Greek masculine pronoun. We see it used throughout the Gospel of John. Again, he's identified with the Father and the Son in a way to indicate personality. If the Father is a person, if the Son is a person, then most certainly the Holy Ghost is a person. Personal characteristics are ascribed to him. He is seen to have intelligence, will, and emotion. Personal acts are ascribed to the Holy Ghost. He speaks. He makes intercession. He teaches. And he convicts. But there are also some other things that demonstrate the personality or the person of the Holy Ghost, and that is that offenses can be committed against him. And there are offenses that can be committed against the Holy Ghost by unbelievers, and there are offenses that can be committed by saints. Perhaps the most notable offense that can be committed by an unbeliever against the Holy Ghost is to resist him. And this is what is described in Acts chapter 7, shortly after Stephen preaches. And he makes mention there how the religious leaders of Israel have always resisted, you know, the Holy Ghost, have resisted God. And if you read the particular context of those comments, it demonstrates how it is that they resisted the Holy Ghost. And it was by resisting God's man, God's messenger, God's message, and God's Messiah. And that's a message that I preach out of some of those final verses in Acts chapter 7. You know, they resisted Moses. They resisted the prophets in the Old Testament. And you see all throughout the Gospels, you know, although it's also clear in the Old Testament, but all throughout the Gospels, they resisted the earthly ministry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are offenses that can be committed by the believer, by the saint. As believers, we can grieve the Holy Ghost. And that's what's talked about in Ephesians chapter 4. Where it tells us to grieve not the Spirit. We can lie to the Holy Ghost as Ananias and Sapphira did in Acts chapter 5. We can even quench the work of the Holy Ghost in our lives. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us to quench not the Spirit. But then here in our text, there is another offense that is given that can be committed against the Holy Ghost. And that is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. What is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Because there are a number of different understandings and interpretations given as to what this means. I have a book here with me in the pulpit tonight entitled Things Hard to Be Understood. I purchased this book a long time ago and have found it to be extremely helpful, not only in interpreting difficult passages, but reading what other people have to say about those passages. And there's a rather lengthy portion in this book concerning this passage and its parallel account in the book of Matthew. And there's an article, the book is put together by David Cloud, but he uses a number of other sources, and most of what is said under this particular subject is written by James Crumpton. And the title of his section is, What is the Difference Between the Unpardonable Sin and the Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? By the way, a lot of people refer to this text and the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost as the unpardonable sin. But that is not the terminology that is used in the text. It does reference the fact that men can never be forgiven for this, and so maybe that's where that term comes from. But I think it serves us well to use the particular phrase that the Bible uses, because that helps us to come to what I believe is a more biblical understanding of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But there's a large number of people, a large number of commentaries, a large number of Bible teachers that believe that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is the continual rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. And let me see if I can find a section here that expresses that particular view. Again, this is just simply what one man said about our text. It says, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the Spirit's testimony that Jesus Christ is Savior and God. In essence, it is to reject Christ as Savior. This is the sin, and again, I'm not putting my stamp of approval upon this particular interpretation. I'm just reading to you what someone else has to say. It says, this is the sin committed by the leaders of the nation of Israel during Christ's earthly sojourn. Even though he fulfilled Bible prophecy and performed the miracles to authenticate his messiahship, the leaders rejected him and ascribed his power to the devil. And he says a number of other things here, and other people may say it slightly different, but there is a large number of people who see the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost simply as the continuous rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And may I say that to continuously reject throughout your life the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah is most certainly to send someone to eternal damnation. That is not to say that that is what is meant here, though, by the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. For instance, in 1 John, well, actually, I'd be getting ahead of myself there, so let's wait, and I'll come to that in just a moment. But, again, the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, is it the continuous rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah? John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I'm sure for those who take this particular position, this would be a passage that they would point to. And while this passage in John chapter 3 certainly describes the eternal fate of someone who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not appear to be the subject of Mark chapter 3. They might also point out John 3:36, where it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And likewise in 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So clearly, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as one's personal Savior is to lead to eternal damnation. But is that the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost? I'm not convinced it is. But you know, to harden one's heart to the conviction of the Holy Ghost is a very dangerous thing. It wasn't all that long ago where I think I preached one of those messages regarding the Holy Ghost and how, as believers, we sometimes grieve and even quench His work in our life. And we do that through the process of continuously rebelling against God and against the Spirit's leadership in our life. You know, when we got saved, most of us could attest that when we got saved, we were under a great deal of conviction. Conviction over our sin. And that's what the Spirit of God does in the hearts and lives of sinners. He brings them under conviction for their sin. He makes us feel guilty for our wrongs against God. I know in my own life when I stepped, you know, foot in a Bible-believing church, the Spirit of God brought me under great conviction because of the way that I was living my life. And I had earlier in my life made a profession of faith. Again, as I've shared with you oftentimes, I'm not so sure that that profession was genuine or not. But regardless, I got my life right with God and asked Him if I wasn't saved to save me. But that conviction I felt was the result of the Spirit of God's work in my heart. And you know, that conviction doesn't stop after our conversion. Now, conviction over our sin in general might stop, but, you know, because we're lost and undone and without Christ. But even after we're saved, when we do wrong, it's not only our conscience that bothers us, but it's the convicting of the Holy Ghost. And what if we decide in our minds that we're going to do that which is wrong, and our conscience bears witness of that, and the Spirit of God bears witness of that, and He says, don't do that, and we do it anyway? Well, God may chasten us, the Bible teaches, right? He chastens His children who do wrong. And what if we're tempted with that same thing again? And the Spirit of God says, don't do it, and we do it. And that this process repeats itself. He says, don't do it, and we do it. Well, eventually, I'm of the understanding, not only do we grieve the work of the Spirit of God in our life, but there could come a point where we quench His work in our life. And boy, what a dangerous place that would be. And some people think that this is what is meant by the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And again, it's not uncommon for Bible teachers, when they come to a more difficult portion of Scripture, to try to look at other Scriptures to better understand it. You've probably heard it said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And you've heard me say on a number of occasions that we should always allow the milk of the Word, that which is simple to understand, to interpret the meat of the Word. Because regardless of your doctrinal persuasion, there are certain passages that you're going to come to that are very difficult to understand and fit in to the rest of Scripture. Again, I doubt that anyone who's here tonight, you know, is of the Reformed persuasion. In other words, adhere to the 5 points of Calvinism. But you know, there are certain passages that you come across that appear to teach Calvinism, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I believe that's found in Acts chapter 13, maybe verse 48 or so. That teaching that, you know, that God ordained some in eternity past to be saved, and he ordained others to be lost. Well, on the surface, it appears to say that, doesn't it? But we know it doesn't. Why? Because of the rest of Scripture. And Scripture never contradicts itself. And so we seek to understand that passage in light of all the revelation that God has given to us. So Scripture, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so maybe some people come to this passage and they find it difficult to understand, and they realize that really the only thing that's ever going to send someone to hell is a rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior. And so it's, and I wrote in my notes, it's kind of maybe backwards reasoning, not necessarily making it wrong, but maybe that's how some people come to this conclusion. Because if this is something that is unforgivable, and in their minds, scripturally, there's only one thing that can be unforgivable, and that's a rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's how they come to that conclusion. Because I must admit that early on, as a student of the Bible, this passage caused me great conflict. Because when looking at the milk of the Word, I understood that God forgives sins. All sins. In John 1, in verse 9, a verse I'm sure you're familiar with, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's no exception given in that passage. If we confess our sins, any type of sin, He forgives us. Proverbs 28:13 says, He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso forsaketh them shall have mercy. No matter what someone has done, if they'll confess their sin and ask God for forgiveness, they will be extended mercy. And again, well, I'll just mention two or three passages that teach that. There are dozens and dozens of them in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New. In Psalm 86 and verse 15, it says, But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy. And you know, that's the kind of God the Bible projects. A God of compassion, a God of mercy, and a God of forgiveness. And boy, we see examples in the Bible of God forgiving the most vile offenses. Jesus forgives the woman taken in adultery. In the very act, while under the Old Testament system, she deserved to be taken out along with the man who wasn't present and be stoned. But Jesus forgave her sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, after David committed not only adultery, but murder, he was forgiven by God. And there's an assortment of other sins. Persecution and murder. Wasn't Saul of Tarsus forgiven for his persecution of the churches in that day and of believers? He was present there when Stephen was stoned, but he would later be forgiven. And if God forgives these type of offenses, doesn't He forgive anything and everything? And so when you come to this passage, understanding those things, it does trouble you. Because is there something that can be committed by believers today that would cause them to suffer eternal damnation? You know, when you think about a believer's salvation, you think about all the consequences, all the things that transpire when he's saved. And again, if you understand these things, you realize a believer, when he's saved, he's secure. He's not only in the hand of Jesus Christ, but in the hand of God the Father and kept by him. You know, because we did nothing to save ourselves, there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation either. And that's another reason why this passage is sometimes difficult for us to interpret. Of course, we're looking at it from the vantage point of a believer when the passage is really looking at something that was committed by an unbeliever. But the question that always surfaces is, what is this? And based on what it is it something that can be committed by a believer? And of course, the conclusion I'd come to is that would be impossible, and I'll explain to you why in just a moment. But in part, understand what does happen when somebody gets saved. They're born again. That means they're quickened. They're made alive. They're justified, as we talked about this morning. They're declared righteous by God. They're redeemed, bought back. That's what the word means. We were lost because of our sin, but God bought us back. So now he's both creator and redeemer. He has reconciled us to God. He has caused us to pass from death unto life. He's perfected us forever. He's seated us in the heavens. We're sealed. We're a new creation. We're saved. We're elect. We are in possession of eternal life, because it's spoken of as a present possession. He that hath the Son hath life. It's a present possession. And you read through John chapter 3 and you see how eternal life is described for a believer. It's something that we currently possess. It's not something we're waiting for. It's not something that is in doubt. It's eternal. And again, I point all those things out to support the premise that there's no way for someone who is saved to do something that would lead to their eternal damnation, because they already possess everlasting life. Well, what then is? We haven't really talked about specifically what is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. We have seen what some others have to say, and there's a lot of other interpretations given. There are some who believe that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is, you know, cursing or profanity. And it's interesting that some of the synonyms for blasphemy include curse, swear, or using foul language. So maybe that's where that comes from. But I don't read anything in the context about cursing or foul language, though I don't think it's something that we as God's people should use. Some people think that it's committing suicide. But again, that must be backwards reasoning, because there's absolutely nothing in the passage that talks about suicide. Some believe that it's a refusal to join a local church. And again, I don't know where that comes from. I'm sure that some people have some type of logic and reasoning as to why they believe that. Now, I believe the local church is important. It's the pillar and ground of the truth, and every person who gets saved and baptized should join a local Bible-believing church. But to not do so is not the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Some people teach that it's losing one's emotional feelings, and that's slightly akin to what I addressed earlier, and how somebody, when they first get under the sound of the gospel, they have great conviction. even in this particular paragraph, someone describing how they had to hold on to the pew to keep from going forward during the invitation. But what they said over a period of time is that conviction diminished until it was lost altogether. And while that perhaps may be something that can occur in the lives of sinners, there's nothing said of that in our text. So what is then the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Well, again, the best thing to do when attempting to interpret the Scriptures is to look at them closely within their context. And what is it that we covered most recently in this chapter? Well, the section begins at verse 22. And here it says, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." When you look at Matthew's account of this passage, it does give to us one little additional detail, and it is the response of the people. When they saw the miracles of Jesus, they exclaimed, "Is not this the Son of David?" They recognized him as the Messiah. They saw his miracles as something that was authentic. And by the way, you know Jesus, you know why he performed these miracles? Don't you? I mean, we don't see miracles. I know a lot of people attribute, you know, a doctor cutting your cancer out to a miracle, but that's not a miracle. That's a doctor cutting out your cancer. And that was not supernatural or I forget the word off the top of my head, but it was not something that was done supernaturally, but it was something that was done through human, you know, means. A miracle is whenever the laws of nature are put on hold and God intervenes. A miracle would be not something happening which you can't see with your eyes. A miracle would be someone holding forth their withered hand that's been withered for 15 years and somebody touching it, and immediately that hand is restored. But Jesus performed these miracles in his earthly ministry in part to fulfill Old Testament scriptures, but also to authenticate his messiahship. He was the Messiah. Jamie, I think as we were going over Matthew 7 and 8 last week in preparation for the youth rally, there's a portion there in chapter 8 which expressly states why Jesus performed the miracles. And it was in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. And she said, well, why didn't Isaiah just not prophesy that? You know, then he wouldn't have had to perform the miracles. And that was an excellent question. Because the reason the miracles were necessary was to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Because anybody could have came along and said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Messiah. But it had to be God who could perform the types of miracles that Jesus did. And so Jesus performed these miracles, and the people recognized him as Messiah as a result, but the scribes weren't about to do that. But they could not say that he did not perform miracles because they witnessed them with their own eyes. And so instead, what did they do? They attributed it to Beelzebub. And he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. That was their transgression. They said that Jesus, though their sin was not blaspheming the Son, but blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Do you know what the word blaspheme means? In the Greek, it means vilification. It's translated evil and railing. In the English, blasphemy speaks of being, or it speaks of speaking irreverently of God or sacred things. You know, to blaspheme God is to, in general, speak evil of Him. But to be more specific, it's to attack His nature or His character and ascribe some characteristic to Him that He does not possess. But skip down then to our text. In verse 28, it says, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." And the other accounts, it even says, if you blaspheme against the Son, you can be forgiven. But here it says, "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And if you want to understand what is meant by the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, all you really have to do is read verse 30. I could have shortened this message greatly and preached it in 5 minutes, really. You know, a lot of times people are reading along in Matthew's account, and they read of the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and they can't come to any kind of conclusion as to what is meant. Well, whenever you consider Mark's account in verse number 30, everything becomes very clear. Because it tells us what the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost is. Because they said, "He," and I would emphasize that word, "He," "hath an unclean spirit." And isn't that exactly what they did in the preceding verses? Instead of giving God the glory for what Jesus had done through the power of the Spirit of God, they attributed His works and His power to Beelzebub. Again, it says, "Because they said, He hath an unclean spirit." And if what they did was attributed to Beelzebub, what Jesus did through the power of the Spirit during His earthly ministry, that also answers the question of, can this be committed today? I mean, there's no other record in Scripture of this being committed. Nothing. And that in and of itself doesn't mean that it couldn't be, or wasn't, but there's no record of it. And there's absolutely no warning or caution in the church epistles. But the main reason I say it cannot be committed today is because Jesus is not in the flesh. He is not still continuing His earthly ministry and performing miracles personally for people to question the power by which He's doing it. And people can disagree with me about it, but verse 30 seems to be really clear to me. And so I don't know that we're in danger today of committing this sin, and even if that weren't the proper conclusion, I would state that there's no possibility of a believer ever committing this sin if the consequence was eternal damnation, because God would never allow them to do so. So I hope this makes a more difficult portion of Scripture a little bit easier to understand. But you know, overall, if I was to make some application to this passage to our lives, especially if this cannot be committed today, it would be this. There were two totally different responses to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The people, they heard Him gladly. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the secularists and others, they rejected his ministry, they rejected his person, and they rejected his work. Let us not be of the crowd that rejects the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let us be amongst those who gladly receive it and believe that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Lord, it is true that there are some portions of the Bible that are difficult to understand. And Lord, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter highlight this for us. And Lord, sometimes those books also state that some wrest or twist these scriptures to their own destruction. So Lord, certainly it's important for us to rightly divide the word of truth. And I pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that he would be our guide, and that he would guide us into all truth. Lord, I pray that having this study surrounding these verses tonight would encourage us to be more avid students of the Word of God. Help it to cause us to want to study our Bibles. And while we might not understand everything today, might you help us little by little to understand more and more of the Word of God, so that we might know more and more of our wonderful Savior, and so that we might better glorify Him with our lives. Lord, may none of us be counted amongst the religious elite in that day who rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ, but might we be like the people who gladly received the Word and who received the Lord. So take the message tonight, use it for thy glory, and use it for the benefit of thy people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn number 63, Lord, I'm Coming Home. Number 63.
Far away from God, now I'm coming.